baptism and ends with his crucifixion and resurrection. That's about a three-year process. He is now on the, we're in the journey that is a six-month extended ministry journey from the region of Galilee to Jerusalem and the cross. And so during that time, there are some of these final exposures of teaching and some final confrontations. Our text this morning is in Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8, which our Lord will speak of prayer. But you will notice it has some context. In verse 18, chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "Now he was telling them." Well, that "them" makes me ask, whom are the "them"? And so we need to look back to some context. If you're a Bible marker, this is the kind of thing that you might like marking is when he's shifting some directions. It goes back really to verse 20. "Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees, he answered them." So in verse 20, he starts dealing with the kingdom. The Pharisees asked him about the kingdom. And so 20 and 21, he spoke to the Pharisees about the kingdom. In verse 22, he starts talking to his disciples in the same theme. And he said to the disciples, and he tells them about the days that are coming. Verse 18, chapter 18, verse 1, he continues, and he said to them, those disciples. So I'm going to go back to verse 20 and read to get the greater context here. 17:20. "Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with observation, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst.' And he said to the disciples, 'The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, look there, look here. Do not go away, do not run after them. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and on whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. Likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back." Remember Lot's wife. "Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken and the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other will be left. And answering, they said to him, 'Where, Lord?' And he said to them, 'Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered.' Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, 'In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, "Give me legal protection for my opponent." For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day by night, day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?'" So our Lord obviously is teaching a parable on prayer. As a matter of fact, it's helpful to us, and we can't miss it. One of the older commentators has put it this way. He says, "This parable has its key hanging at the door." Sometimes when our Lord gave a parable was basically a teaching, an illustrative teaching, using some common experience, some common knowledge to communicate a spiritual truth. And so he was teaching them a parable. But sometimes we read the parable and we kind of scratch our heads and say, what is he really talking about? And so Matthew Henry says, here our Lord leaves the key by the lock. And that's, you know, that's one of the things we have to be careful about. It's really not, you know, if you lock your house, right, probably the best thing is not to put the key on a string on the doorknob. It defeats the purpose. So you get really tricky at it, and you put it under some phony stone or whatever it might be. Well, here what he's saying is the Lord in his teaching in Luke, we have the, at the very beginning, what's the point? Some teachers like to do that. One of the more popular teachers at seminary, that was his strategy, this is John Hanna. He would, it seemed like every lecture, he would always approach it the same way. He would start off by saying, today I will tell you this, and he would give you his outline. And then he would tell you that, and then at the end of the lecture he would say, and now I have told you this, this, and this. It was just absolutely clear. And so this is what is happening here in Luke, where I'm not sure if it's Luke telling us or telling us what Jesus told them. Either way, the Holy Spirit has inspired this statement. He was telling them a parable to show them that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. So right now he tells us, here's the point. Here's the point. And so, but as we're looking at that point, we need to understand so he's talking about not losing heart in prayer. But again, notice the context. Notice the context. That's, again, we've said it again and again. That's one of the key tools of understanding the Bible. What's the context? He's talking about the kingdom. This is connected to that because you see how chapter 18, verse 1 continues. Now he was telling them, so he's continuing the teaching of his disciples. So he started by answering a question about the kingdom to the Pharisees, and he gave them a little discussion. Then he gave a more extended discussion to the disciples. And what was the point there? It's going to be a while before the kingdom. It's going to be like the days of Noah or like the days of Lot, where there was this a time of great wickedness, and yet for many of the people all around, the wicked people just kind of lived oblivious to the wickedness and to spiritual issues. They were just totally indifferent. God was not in any way a part of their life. So they were marrying and giving marriage. Those aren't evil things. They were eating and drinking. Those aren't evil things. In other words, they were consumed with the stuff of this life, even though times around them were profoundly wicked and they were on the verge of God coming in judgment. They just so filled their life with the stuff of life that God had no part in their life. And again, I look in our day and I see increasingly that is characterizing our times. There's a growing comfort with wickedness and immorality and a growing indifference to God, where God just isn't even a part of the formula. He's not a consideration. And so Jesus is saying, that's what happened before the judgment under Noah. That's what happened before the sudden judgment under Lot. And that's what it's going to be like before the sudden return of Christ to establish his kingdom. Growing wickedness mixed with an incredible indifference to God, being consumed with the things of this life and God not being a thought. And so then he says to his disciples, and so what should you do? Pray. Okay, so here's the guidance. And that, again, one of the things when I'm reading Luke 17 and thinking about the time of Noah and Lot, the wickedness, the indifference, and I see our world, then I think this parable is especially helpful for us. We live in these days. And how should we live? There you go. He tells you. He's given us the key right here in verse 18. At all times, we ought to pray and not lose heart. Well, there you got. There's the message. I'll close in prayer. And no, it wouldn't be that easy, would it? No, we're just going to go on and on, just like these days. No, but here's the point. You get it? Here's what he's saying. What do we do in a day of wickedness? What do we do in a day of growing indifference to God? Where honestly, if we're followers of Christ, we less and less are going to fit with our culture. Our values, our decisions, our behavior are going to become increasingly out of step with our culture. What do you do? Well, here's what he tells them. They're to pray and not lose heart. Now, the word lose heart, I think some of your translations have to not faint. Literally, you could almost translate it not to become evil inside. But it's not really evil, but in other words, it's the absence of good, if you will, or it's like a heart, not to lose heart in the sense that your heart growing increasingly weaker. And you see that sometimes in medical conditions where someone's heart it grows weak and then gives out. And he says, don't let that happen to your spiritual heart, where it just becomes so weak that it no longer goes on. See, when we're surrounded in a world of wickedness, it can wear us down. When we're surrounded in a world of indifference to God, it can wear you down. Now, there are seasons this summer where just the heat, you know, you get out when it's 108 degrees or something, and after a while, it kind of just wears you down. There's just this oppressive heat. Well, in the same way, a culture around us that's increasingly godless. He's just not in the culture. And it shows in their values, it shows in their thinking, it shows, it can wear us down. It's just like this summer, you know, I've talked about the concept of going along with the stream. When in the summer we went off to this gorge, and I can't remember now, the name of the gorge was something like Quiche, but it wasn't Quiche Gorge. But it was up there in, I think it was in Vermont or New Hampshire, and it was a beautiful scene. And there was this fun little area where this water came rushing down between these rocky, through this rocky gorge. And so what you would do is you would jump out into the stream and it would race you down. And the goal was to catch a rock before you got smashed at the end. And it was kind of an exciting little adventure. And so I took the little adventure and I pushed out into the water, and all of a sudden I'm being pulled along. At first it was kind of moving slow and you're thinking, I can kind of resist this. The next thing you know, it's closer and closer, and you start looking and, there's the rock I should catch. Well, this is my last rock before the rocks. And so, you know, you kind of grab, as a matter of fact, I grabbed on the first time, and I was, you know, and this fellow, very kind fellow, said, you know, do you need help? Well, I'm a guy. That's like asking, do you need directions? No, I'm fine. And so I kept thinking, I hope I'm fine, and I pulled myself out. But you know, at some point you get so tired, you say, I'm just going to let go of this thing because it's just too hard. I can't, you know. And there were times when it was like, maybe I need, you know, I wrestled with thinking, okay, maybe I'd let go of this one and I'll catch another rock later. You know, just because it was getting a little tired. You know, that's a good picture of living in the days of Noah and living in the days of Lot and living in the days of today. The current is moving hard. Where it's leading is it's leading to the crashing on these rocks down there. And what he's saying is you need to grab on and not lose heart. Don't let go. Don't quit. Don't surrender to the current around you and go, because those who surrender to the current crash on the rocks. So he's saying here, don't lose heart. Now, would you notice something? What is the opposite of losing heart? Pray. If I were to ask you before this time, you know, everybody take out a piece of paper. I'm going to talk about not spiritually losing heart in a culture that's going in the wrong direction and resisting the tide. what do you need to do? So that's not losing heart. I think a lot of us, prayer probably wouldn't even come to mind. And if I could say, probably that would be true in a lot of ways if I were to ask you about the spiritual life. Prayer somehow doesn't come out as our top answer. But when our Lord is talking about what it means to live in hard times, His answer to us is, don't quit, do pray. And then He gives an illustration. So we got the point here. Our Lord is going to hit us in a strong area here. It's a strong hit, should I say. And what I suspect for most of us is an area that we are not very strong in. And that's what it really means to pray with all our heart. And so, with that in mind, our Lord tells a story. In a certain city, literally, you could read this, in a certain city, there was a certain judge. So, no, this is all kind of anonymous. This isn't a true event. There was a certain city. There was a certain judge. But here's the judge who didn't fear God or man. Just by looking at this, the way the Jewish courts were, there wasn't a single judge who decided cases. They were usually a panel. And so this is telling us this is probably a secular court, perhaps, and certainly a secular appointed. Maybe Herod appointed it, maybe the Roman authorities. May or may not be a Jewish. Certainly not any kind of a religious or believing man. And so the first thing we noticed about this judge is that he is he's a godless man. Say, there's a certain judge in a certain city, he did not fear God. To fear God, in Proverbs, we're told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Not fear in the sense of terror, quaking, there's a God out there, but rather the spirit of realizing the greatness of God and humbly bowing before Him, honoring Him as the majesty He is. This man had no thought of God. He was like the culture of Noah, the culture of Lot. God wasn't a part of his thinking. He had no fear of God. He lived without any sense of accountability before God. When I think of that, I'm reminded of a quote from Tozier, A.W. Tozier, one time that just really, I felt, spoke well. So I'll read a paragraph, if you will. It was, here's what he said. It was the belief in the accountability of man to his Maker that made America a great nation. I'll start that again. Tozier says this, it was the belief in the accountability of man to his Maker that made America a great nation. Among those earlier leaders was Daniel Webster, whose blazing eyes and fiery oratory often held the Senate spellbound. In those days, the Congress was composed of strong, noble statesmen who carried the weight of the nation in their hearts and minds. Someone asked Mr. Webster, what do you consider the most serious thought that has ever entered your mind? The most solemn thought that has ever entered my mind is my accountability to my Maker, he replied. Tozier then comments, men like that cannot be corrupted and bought. They do not have worry if someone listens to their telephone calls. What they were in character and in deportment resulted from their belief they would finally be accountable to God. That is so often what's on my heart prayer for those who lead our nation now. For I believe so many of their decisions would be different if they really embraced the reality that they will answer to God for the decisions, for the laws they've passed, for the rulings they've made, for the laws they've enacted by judicial ruling. But in this season, the great men who ruled the land in America in the early days, had a great fear of the Lord. There was a sense that after, when it's all said and done, they will go before God and answer for how the leadership they gave. This certain judge in this certain city has no fear of God. He has no sense of an accountability, and that makes him a fearful man. When a person who has power, judicial power, legal power, military power, with no sense that he will account to God, to the final and highest authority, that's a scary man. Well, this man had no thought of God. Further, he had no thought of man. We're told he did not respect man. He wouldn't respect is perhaps a good word here. It can be he felt no shame before man. He gave no thought to man. So some people, they have no thought of God in their decisions, but at least man is in there. And they don't want to be ashamed before man. They don't want to be embarrassed. Come to think of it, when I think of what I read in the news, not only do we have so many leaders that have no thought for God, we have so many leaders who have no thought of shame. They can't, it seems they're incapable of shame in any area. They have no regard for what would people think. Again, that's remarkable in this world of the Bible. In the Middle Eastern world, it's very much driven by honor and shame. The last thing you would want to do is bring shame to your family, shame to your village. This judge had no thought of that. So think about that. This is a loose cannon. If you could have cannons in the times of Jesus. So you're going to have to work with me. I just switched metaphors on you. But in other words, he has nothing holding him. He doesn't care what God thinks. He doesn't care what man thinks. This is, as Jesus will describe him, that's a definition of an unrighteous judge. So here we see him. So as Jesus tells that, you can almost see the Jewish crowd around him quaking. No fear of God? Not even fear of man? What an awful and fearful tyrant he must have been. Now, there was a widow in the city. Here's the exact opposite. When you hear the word widow, you think of someone who had absolutely no strength. A widow didn't have a husband who would stand for her, didn't have children. The widow picture is someone who has no family. In this part of the world, your family was your protection. If you had financial or other issues going on, it was your family that would be your defender, that would be your resource and be your strength. This, by definition, this widow has none of the resources. Back then in particular, you know, women were not commonly able to do much in terms of building up wealth. So she was probably poor. And she was the definition of weak. She had no pull or power in that culture. Now, Psalm 68 verse 5. When I think about the widow, I think so much of the Old Testament talks about God warning people not to take advantage of the widow and orphan, but instead urging them to be the advocate for the widow, be the strength for those who have no strength. But he says in Psalm 68 5 that he himself, in his mercy and grace, it says Psalm 68 5, the Lord is a father of the fatherless, a judge for the widows. So in other words, God has a passionate care for the defenseless, those who cannot stand up for themselves, whether it be the widow, the orphan, or the unborn. God is a passionate defender of the defenseless. And so, but here's this widow. We know God's view of her. We've been told who this judge is. And she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection for my opponent. Now, the language here indicates there was some kind of she was taken advantage of. She was defrauded. And so she goes before the court. Someone Jesus talked to in his day of those who would take widows' homes. So maybe someone took advantage of her weakness. And so she's going to the court, asking for, and some of your translations may have the word vengeance or revenge. That's not it. She's asking for justice. She's asking for vindication. She's asking for the law to be applied. She has been taken advantage of. But in the courts of this day, in this culture, especially the secular courts, there wasn't the accountability as much, especially if you weren't a Roman citizen. And so often, the outcome of the judge's decision was directly proportional to the court fees you paid. I was reading this scholar who lived, taught in the Middle East for some time, and he told a case of exactly that you go into the courtroom and there'd be the judge and there'd be all these clerks and there's all this noise going on in the court. And a lot of it is different lawyers and all that speaking on behalf of their client and paying their fees, which is a nice way of saying bribes. And so they would come and pay a fee, and the litigant who had paid the highest fee somehow got the best ruling from the judge. And so but sometimes it would take paying the fee just to get his case heard. I mean, if you didn't grease the palm of the right official, why, the judge wouldn't even hear your case. And so all this would be going on all around. And then finally the clerk who got paid off would turn to the judge and say, "Well, Your Honor, here's someone that needs to be heard." And so that's this woman has no money, she has no resource, she has no strength. Why would this judge give her any attention? I'll tell you why, because she keeps coming and keeps talking and she keeps pleading. Matter of fact, there's another case that's told about that in this Middle Eastern, there was this injustice and the family was concerned. Someone had disappeared in a region and they couldn't get any kind of answers. So finally, the men of the family decided to send their women to do something about it. And so the women went before the officials and just kept haranguing. And they would come into the courts and they would just yell at the judge and say all kinds of things. And finally, they got their way. And on examination, why did these brave men send the women? Because if men had gone in and treated the judge that way, they would have been executed on the spot. But you couldn't do that to a woman. And so they sent the women. Guys, there's something for you somewhere. But anyway, here's a picture. Did that give you a picture of just the injustice and the problem of being the weak, defenseless widow when you have a judge who doesn't care what God thinks, he doesn't care what man thinks? If you don't have anything to buy off his attention, he's not going to give it to you. Well, this woman did all that she could do. She just kept coming. She was coming, and that the language is just continuously coming, continuously pleading, asking just for the law. Your Honor, give me justice. I am just asking for you to do what the law says. Well, for a while he was unwilling. She has no power. There's no money. What's the benefit to me? Because that's all he cared about, right? Didn't care about God, didn't care about man. What do I get? Nothing. You have nothing to offer me. Why should I be bothered? But after a while, he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or respect man, so he was real clear on this, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, is how mine translate that. I'll give her justice. I'll give her vindication. Otherwise, by continually coming, she's going to wear me out. And the word wear me out, I think there's different translations. It literally means to blacken me below the eye or to strike. She's going to give me a black eye. Now, I don't think he was afraid she was going to beat him up. But have you ever been beaten up without a person touching you? Have you been ever like verbally worn down? Have you ever been through something where you just feel like, I'm all beaten up? I've been thrashed. Does someone hurt you? Well, not like that. But what I just went through, I just feel like I've been run over by a horde of... And that's how he felt. This woman, she's wearing me down. She's beating me up. I can't keep this. She is so haranguing me, I'll give her justice just to quiet her. Okay? So there's the story. Okay? And so our Lord lays it out rather clearly. The judge is acting not because he's a good man, not because he's a righteous man, not because he's a man driven by the law or by God or by shame or honor. Just out of selfish, I want some peace. He gives justice. So then, verse 6, our Lord applies the message. The Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. So notice how he describes him. He's an unrighteous, he's an ungodly, he's a wicked man. But he will give justice in answer to the persistent appeals of this woman. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? Now, don't think what he's saying is, hey, if you can wear down a judge, you can wear down God. He's not saying that. You know, he's not saying, hey, if you can beat on this judge until finally he's going to give you what you want. And same thing with God. If you just keep pummeling him with your prayers, God's going to give in. Not a chance. He's making a contrast. If this unrighteous man will do right, how much more will the holy and righteous God do right? He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. That was a common way the Jews like to teach. If it's true in this little thing, it's true in a great thing. I was trying to think of an illustration that might come up. It reminds me of many years ago, I was talking to a guy who owned a motorcycle shop, repaired motorcycles. You know, one of the things, you know, you ask is sometimes, how are you qualified to work on these things? How do you know how to work on motorcycles? And this guy just gave me this look and said, I'm a certified airplane mechanic. I fix big engines. He said, these are toys. Now, this is before some of the big, huge things we have out there today that probably are bigger than motors, the airplanes, it seems. But his whole point was, hey, if I can fix those big engines, this little thing, there isn't anything to it. It's two little cylinders. He said, this is a toy. This is nothing. He was arguing from the greater to the lesser. In other words, if I can fix that big thing, I can certainly fix this little thing. Well, here, if we can see someone on the little side, here's an unrighteous, wicked man. If he can do what's right in response to persistent prayer, how much more the Holy One of Israel? This man had no fear of God. This one is God. This man had no concern for man. This one loves man because man is made in God's image. He sees the intrinsic worth of the human being created in his image. But more than that, this man had no regard for the defenseless widow. Who does God consider us? Look what it says. So Jesus said, now hear what that unrighteous judge says. How will not God, and just by saying that to the Jewish people, who is a God? He is justice. He is righteousness. He is holiness. Will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And here he puts it, for whom will he give justice? His elect. Now, why does he call his people that here? He's emphasizing the fact that these are the ones he chose for himself. Or, for example, in the language of John chapter 10, Jesus describes the saved as those whom the Father gave him as a gift. By calling them elect, he's saying these are the ones God lovingly chose for his own possession. And he's emphasizing God's already demonstrated his eternal an infinite commitment to these people, his elect. And so because of that, he's committed to doing good for them. Kind of in that spirit, I was reminded of Romans 8, 28 and 29. We know that all things work together for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is describing all things work together for whom? Those who love God. Who are the ones who love God? Those whom he foreknew and predestined, the elect. And so there, Paul is making the same argument. God, because he has a special commitment to these people, they're precious to him. This judge and the widow, she was nothing to him. She was worthless to him. To God, we are his chosen possession. And so, two reasons we do better with God than the wicked judge. God is not wicked, he is righteous. I shouldn't even have to say that. I almost don't even like those two words together. But you see the infinite contrast. And the widow who was worthless in the eyes of that judge, compared to the contrast, we are infinitely valuable to the Father because he chose us as his own. We are his pride and possession. And so if we are so precious to him, he has chosen us for his own and given us so much in his Son. Will he not, what will he do? It says, will he not listen to those who cry day and night? And so he's describing the prayer of his people in the time of the end. Days like the days of Noah and Lot, when the world is becoming increasingly wicked and increasingly godless, indifferent to God. God's people will be crying out to him. Will he not hear? Of course. You see the contrast he's trying to illustrate with that? If a wicked judge would hear, how much a loving father will hear? And he won't delay over them. He'll be long-suffering. He'll be patient. The idea here is he's got a long-term plan. That he will be patient and long-suffering in his dealings with us. He's working out his plan in his time. The word here for will he delay over them is literally will he have long-suffering over them? He will have long patience care for us. Then he goes on to make a clear promise. I tell you, he will bring about justice for them quickly. When Christ returns, there'll be an instant judicial settling. So there'll be this long season of growing injustice and wickedness. But when Christ returns, as he described, like lightning in the clouds, then he will quickly execute his justice, quickly do right. So here's God's promise. So he puts us first to the thought of God. We have a God who is good. We have a God who loves and has chosen us to be his people. He will hear. He delights to hear. He will do justice for his people. Then he comes back to us. But what about us? Will he find faith on the earth? Now we might start wrestling. What's he talking about here? He gave us the key to the lock. Remember when we came in? What was the key to the lock? We ought to pray and not lose heart. He connects, when he's talking about faith, he's not saying, will there be believers? Yeah, there will be believers. He knows that. He talks about the elect that will be there. Will they be faithful in prayer? Will his people be, you know, faithful in their prayer lives? Now, Kyle, in our call to worship, read from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, the author of Hebrews connects faith to prayer. Verse 14 of Hebrews 4, therefore, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who's been tempted in all things yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace in a time of help. He's talking to us about our great confidence, our great faith in the Lord. And when we have great confidence in the Lord, we have a great prayer life with the Lord. When the Lord returns, will he find his people praying? What he's told us, what he's telling us back in Luke chapter 18, is that's the best answer as we await the coming of the kingdom. Matter of fact, didn't he tell us, when you pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Instantly he tells us, pray about the kingdom. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He calls us to be the kingdom. And so as we are in days where wickedness is growing around us, as we are in days as of people becoming increasingly indifferent to God, where God just is not a part of in any way of their life, what's our response to be? Don't follow in the wickedness. Don't give into the current. Don't give up in God being a part of our life, but redouble the efforts in prayer. That's a central and vital part of the vitality of our walk with the Lord. Told again and again, pray without ceasing. And he's saying here, our Lord will come and bring justice to those who are calling to him night and day. Are we calling to Him night and day? Or is it month in and maybe every other month? You know, are we faithful? Are we clinging to Him in prayer? That prayer instantly is an expression of our dependence. It's a confession of His greatness. And it's a focusing on Him as our delight and our strength. When He comes back, will He find His people praying in faith? Our Lord, I think, is giving us a help. This is chapter 18. He's getting closer to the cross. And as He gets closer to this cross, He wants His people to be ready. And He tells them, pray. Pray. Knowing your Father will hear. Because He is good. And because He's chosen you to be His people. You know you have His ear. You know you have His heart. Be faithful in prayer. This leads to many thoughts, and as I kind of bring it to a close, my first thought is, I've been talking and focusing and talking to you as if you are of the elect. You are one of God's people who know Him by faith. Are you? Are you one who has trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior? Now, I hate to make a comparison to such a bad person, but let me point it to the other way. Or are you like this judge? How? God's just not a part of who He is. You know people like that, maybe at work. You talk to them about God and it's just like you ask them about what they thought about the atmospheric conditions on Mercury. I just haven't thought about that recently. It's just not a concern to me. Well, what do you think about God? Well, you know, I haven't thought about that. It's just not. I give no thought to that. Could that be describing you today? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior? If you have yet to believe on Him as Savior, then I want you to notice that what Jesus is promising here isn't for you. If you have not trusted in Christ, He's talking about the privilege of those who are God's people. And there's an incredible privilege that they have direct access to the Father who loves them, cares for them, and will bring them justice. But if you don't know Christ as Savior, you're more in the category of this judge, whom He describes as unrighteous. God's justice will come upon you, not for you. Because the Bible says if you don't know Christ as Savior, you are a sinner in rebellion. But He offers forgiveness in Christ, who died in your place. Trust in Him as Savior. For those of us who are His children, who have trusted in Christ as Savior, there's a warning to us. We can lapse into being like this judge, and that's the warning. He's saying, don't go with the flow. Don't live as if God isn't a part of who you are. And yet, isn't that what happens so often? And if you notice, it's not typically a huge decision. It's rather, it's little decisions that suddenly, you know, God's just not a part of how you make your decisions. You're not choosing things based on, will this please or displease or honor or dishonor the Lord? It's all about, it's what I want to do. It makes me comfortable, makes me happy. It's me. That's what He says is an unrighteous person. If you name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, how are you doing in that? Is there a difference between you and this unrighteous judge? Well, I think our Lord gives us a clue. Look at your prayer life. How's that doing? Are you talking? Are you communing with the Lord? As you're reading your Bible, as you're going through your day, Or can you get through the days without a thought of who God is and what He would have in your relationship? Well, I need to draw it to a close. Doesn't our Lord get so much across in just so few words? Don't I not do that? But He asks some questions. Let me just give you His point and then the question again. His point, we ought to pray and not lose heart. Are you losing heart? Has your heart for the Lord given out? And then He asks the question, will He find faith in the earth? Or will He find faith in you? Our Father, You know the heart condition of each one here this Lord's Day. Father, if there are any here who have yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, how I pray You would open their eyes to believe in Him. Show them their need, Father, of You and Your forgiveness and Your life. And grant, Lord, that they would indeed trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin and eternal life. Father, for any here of us who are Your children, all of us, I pray that You grant us the grace to examine our heart. Are we losing heart? Father, awaken us to the areas where we're losing heart. Ignite and stir our hearts, Father, to hunger more for You day by day, that day and night we indeed are crying to You. And Father, may You indeed find faith and faithfulness in each of our hearts. This I pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.